I'd like us this morning to look at Titus chapter 1 and for us to consider together the qualifications for eldership so that we may have these words impressed upon our minds and upon our hearts, that as we give prayerful thought to whose names we might put upon that list to come before the session, that we may do so as those whose minds are filled with godly knowledge, with biblical instruction, and respond in a manner appropriate. Well, as we examine these things, perhaps I should somewhat confess to you, I've always been a Presbyterian. By upbringing, to be sure. But I trust that it is true of you that your conviction is that you are Presbyterian. By that, I don't mean that your allegiance is to some particular denomination. That's not what I'm desiring to press upon you, but to say what we find in the Bible, our scriptures, set before us a style of government. There's more than the Presbyterian system of government, as you will be aware. There are those who are episcopal, by which they mean that they have bishops. And we'll see that word is used in our text this morning. Well, that an episcopal government is a system of government for the church, in which the church is ruled over by a hierarchy of individuals. The Roman Catholic Church would be perhaps the best known form of that, with the Pope at the top, and then the cardinals and the archbishops, the bishops, then down to the priests at the local level. Well, why do we not adopt such a form of government? The answer is simple. I don't find it in Scripture. Why do we not adopt the form of government of our Baptist friends? They're dear believing friends. We have some difficulties, of course, over their use of the sacraments, but we also have some difficulties with them over their form of government, where each and every congregation is an independent congregation without any accountability to any other part. They may take advice from others, but there is no ultimate accountability. Well, what are the consequences? The consequences is a dear sister-in-law, Mary Ann Skipper, not able to join the local church. Why not? Because her mind is not as clear as it once was, and so not being able to make a public profession of faith, she's not able to join the local congregation. They won't accept our word for it. Why not? Because they don't recognize our authority in these matters as a church. Well, is Presbyterian system of government, the government by a plurality of men at the local elders, at the local level, is that what we find in Scripture? I want to say, yes, I was brought up as a Presbyterian, but I am a Presbyterian by conviction. This is the form of government which is set before us in God's Word. And I hope that as we make our way through Scripture, that it will be written upon your hearts too, that this is a blessing to God's people. Paul gives instruction to Titus to appoint elders, plural, elders in every congregation. He's left Titus behind in Crete so that he should make good what is deficient. There was a deficiency there. There were no elders to rule in the local congregation. So he gives instruction to Titus. Now, straight away, you see how the Word of God says there's to be a plurality, appoint elders in every congregation. Not an elder, but elders in the plural. Now, that should be sufficient for us, but a moment's reflection shows the wisdom of this. Why? Because no single man has a monopoly of wisdom. It doesn't matter how gifted the individual may be, there are going to be weaknesses in him. There are going to be preferences that he has. And by having a plurality of elders, the bringing together the wisdom of 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it might be in the local congregation, the plurality of elders gives the wisdom and the leadership. These are men who have been entrusted with God's word. They are God's stewards. And as such, as God's stewards, one day they will be called upon to give an account. Even when we begin to open up what it means to be an elder, one of the very first things we see is that they are accountable, first of all, to God himself. They are not the representatives of the congregation. They're not put in that place, in other words, in order that the congregation should have its representative on the governing body. That we're, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. When Paul speaks to the elders from Ephesus, where he ministered for a period of 3 years, he gathers them together on the beach at Miletus. It's there recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And describes them as men who have been raised up by the Holy Spirit as overseers of the flock. Men raised up by the Holy Spirit. Men who are God's stewards to exercise stewardship over the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are to be blameless. Now that means faultless. If perfection were the standard for eldership, then there's no possibility of us ordaining anyone to the eldership or to the ministry in any shape or form. It's not asking that the elder should be spotless, faultless. It's saying blameless. In other words, is there any accusation that can be made against him? Is there a reputation that he has for being trustworthy and honest and true? That's what Paul is saying. Is this person someone that is without accusations being made against him? Well, I want us to see that as Paul delivers these instructions to Titus, that he deals with it under three broad headings. He deals, first of all, with the office of the eldership, the qualification regarding his wife. How do you know whether a man is qualified? Does he have a close walk with the Lord? Well, that's a great qualification. It is touched upon, of course, by Paul. But we don't have access to a man's heart. We can only see, as it were, how it works out in their everyday life. And so Paul draws attention, first of all, to wife and children. An elder should be a husband of one wife. Now, what is Paul getting at here? That you have to be married. That's not the primary emphasis of what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, you shouldn't be polygamous. You shouldn't have multiple wives. Well, that throws back the question, why is that a qualification for eldership? Well, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians gives that description, which I'm sure is familiar to you, of the relationship between Christ and his church, and likens it to be the husband and wife. In fact, if you look through that passage in Ephesians, sometimes it's a little bit confusing. Is Paul talking about a husband and wife at this point, or is he talking about Christ and his church? And it's not always clear, because the two things come so closely together that if you're looking at one, you're looking at the other. So when we're looking at and examining that, is this a man that is fitted for the office of eldership? One of the ways in which we can see it, does he have a good relationship with his wife? I have to say, it gives me a question. We go to great lengths in examining the men that come before presbytery for the office of minister. I've never yet seen a presbytery examine his wife. I wonder if the presbytery ought not to be doing that. Now, I'm currently moderator of presbytery, but that's just chairman. I'm not bishop of the presbytery. But do you see what Paul is saying here? When you're looking at a man that you think he might make an elder, a potential elder, I'm going to look at his family life. I'm going to see whether in his family he is modeling the relationship between Christ and his church. If he's not modeling it in the context of his own marriage, then he's not going to be able to lead the congregation effectively. Why not? Because he doesn't understand the relationship between Christ and his church. Is he a godly husband? Is his wife a godly wife? He's not a bully in that situation, not in that relationship, to lord it over his wife. He is there to. He loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Is that reflected in the way in which he deals with his wife? Is he head of his own household? Perhaps some of you have actually said it to me. Well, my husband's the head, but I'm the neck, and I turn the head wherever I want to go. You know, it's funny. I tell you what, you've actually just said, I'm telling you that my husband is not fit to be an elder. That's what I've told you. Why do I say that? Well, think of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the head, but we're the neck, and we're going to turn Christ wherever we want him to go. Is that truly the relationship between Christ and his church? You see how Paul is bringing out the relationship here. You're examining a man as a potential elder. Do I see that he has the qualifications in his family? Well, what about raising his children? Are they God-fearing children? Respectful? Are they well-behaved? Are they being disciplined in a godly way? Now, see what it actually saying here. It's not always brought across to us in our English translations. The Greek has more than one word for where we would often use the word child or children. And in fact, a moment's reflection will say, you know, my children might be married and have family of their own. But if somebody says, well, how many children do you have? So I've got five. This child is now 35 and is a captain of industry, but he's always a child as far as I'm concerned. And if you've ever dealt with your parents, you think, well, you know, I'm 35. Stop calling me a child. Parents never get past that point. That's the way in which we talk about these things. Well, Paul has a word here, and he's talking about little children. In other words, those that are in your household growing up. Not talking about adult children. Isn't that a contradiction in terms of it? We use that to express. They're adult children. Not talking about that. He's talking about the little children that are growing up in our families. If you can't have an influence, and if you can't direct how your own children are being raised in your own family so that they are respectful and polite and well-behaved, if they're running about like wild things all over the place, then you're not qualified for being an elder. Why not? Well, if you've got the influence over this child all day, every day, and have authority as a parent, and still you're not doing a sufficiently good job of it, that they're under control, then what makes you think that you're going to be able to cope with the Church of Jesus Christ? No, says Paul, take a look at that, the family life. Do I see that there is a warmth and affection between husband and wife because the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church? Is the wife in submission? Is she a godly wife? Are the children together? They're get together. They're raising them, and we can see in the children that they are well behaved and godly children. You can't control your own children. You're not qualified to be exercising rule in Christ's church. So one of the first things we do, we're looking at the family. The second thing, we look at the conduct and character. Now, what Paul does here, and we'll go over them very briefly, just to give you the flavoring. You think, how can I apply this? There are a number of negatives, things that a potential elder should not be. It's to deal with pride and temper, drink, power, and money. They're the temptations of life. So what is it that Paul says? Not overbearing. It's to do with the pride of him in a man's heart. Not overbearing. He must have his own way. That's what Paul's saying here. He must have his own way. Now, a person who is not ready to listen to criticism or to take advice. Headstrong and autocratic. Have we never encountered that in ministry? Never encountered that in the eldership? Overbearing men. It detracts from the work of ministry. Is this man, I've examined his household and I find that his children are in submission. Yes, they're in submission because their very life has been crushed out of them. Why? Because the father is overbearing. And any expression of a different idea is immediately crushed by an overbearing father. Well, he has leadership qualities, doesn't he? His children are in submission. His wife wouldn't dare ever to say, well, I'm the neck and I turn my husband's head whenever I want to. She wouldn't dare to do such a thing. Why? Basically a bully in his own home. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Somebody who is irritable or impatient. You know, dealing with people can be a frustrating business. If ever you have interface with the public, you think, you know, is there anybody out there with a brain cell? Is there? I've told you this before, and now I'm doing it again. You didn't do that with patients. Or is, you know, I've told you once, and if you haven't picked it up the first time, then I'm just really irritated or annoyed at you. What is Paul saying? You've got to be patient. Folk don't always get it the first time. Sometimes the folk that you're speaking to just plain won't listen. Well, how do you deal with those who won't listen? How do you deal with those who always think that they know best? Well, you know, you may be a minister, you may be an elder, but I think differently. Well, let me go to the Word of God. No, I actually heard an elder at a session meeting say, well, Paul got it wrong over the ordination of women. Well, Paul got it wrong. Probably in the wrong church, wasn't I? Well, let's not go into that just now. Paul got it wrong. You know what? When the trump sounds, I'll be standing next to Paul. I don't know where you're going to be because you don't take the Word of God seriously. But you didn't get it. Patiently explaining. Sometimes they don't want to listen, but it's just sin. I prefer to hold on to my sins rather than listen to the counsel, the biblical, godly counsel you're giving. Deal with them patiently. The first time, I've told you once, then after that, I have no patience with you whatsoever. Not given to drunkenness. Or we might add gluttony. Have we got our appetites under control? That's what Paul is saying. If you're not in charge of yourself, you're not fit to be in charge of other folk. Not violent. Well, you know, we want elders who have a strength of personality. Exercising leadership. Is that exercising of leadership which can get out of control? Violent, well, we'd never have violent elders. I can tell you, I personally have been physically threatened at a session meeting. Not here, let me add. Being physically threatened by an elder. Well, you say, you probably deserved it. Well, I might have done, I don't know. But elders? Violent? No, says Paul. The strength of character is one thing, but if you're running roughshod over other people and threatening them with violence, then you don't belong in the eldership. So those are the negatives. Positively, then he goes on. Has to be hospitable. You're open. I missed that one. Not greedy. The office is not meant to further our own personal ends. Not to be greedy. Now, back in the Middle Ages, of course, if you were held a clerical office, it was a good way to secure power, wealth, and influence. But that was in the Middle Ages. I don't know anybody that seeks the office of ministry nowadays for the power and the wealth and the influence that one gets from ministry. In our generation, ministers are despised. You know, the tele-evangelists have just taken the name of ministers through the dirt. And what they didn't complete, well, the scandals in the Roman Catholic Church amongst the priesthood have completed. I think ministers are now held in lower regard than second-hand car salesmen. Nobody becomes a minister for the power and the influence that they're able to wield. Well, it wasn't like that in Paul's day either, was it? It wasn't that he became an elder because that was a sure way to fame and riches. It was more likely to get you a one-way ticket to the local Colosseum where you can go toe-to-toe with the trained killer. Or nose-to-nose with a hungry lion. Well, what is Paul saying then? It's not financial reward that's being spoken of. It's thinking of yourself. I want to become an elder so that I can remake the church the way I want it to be. I'm not thinking about others. I'm not thinking about what does Christ want in his church. I'm thinking about this is what I want. It's pulling things upon yourself. Now the positives. To be hospitable. To open your home as an outworking of the opening of your heart. Now, please bear in mind, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Opening your home to your family does not count. I'm not impressed. What do you, Paul says, not Paul, Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're walking through the marketplace and you greet your brother as you're saying that, what are you doing more than the pagans do? Well, pagans will walk through the market and they'll greet their own brothers. Having your family around for lunch, well, you know, you're not doing anything different from the world, are you? No, what is Paul getting at here? You open your heart and your home. You're bringing folk into your home. What I have, I hold in trust from God, and I want to open my home. Why? Because I want to welcome them, not just into my home, welcome them into my heart. I want to welcome them into the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are unbelievers. An elder, a potential elder, loves what is good. A love for other people. Let me rejoice in their success. Not envious or resentful. How is it that your son or your daughter has got this and mine hasn't? That's the way the world thinks. They're able to say, you know, I am delighted to hear of the success of your son. That's great news. You read through. We're at the time of year, in God's providence, we're at the time of year when we lift out those that are graduating from high school or from colleges, and we say, well, so-and-so's graduated. If you read that just with an air of curiosity, the name could be there or not there, and it makes no difference. Or you look at it, I am so thankful to see that your son, your daughter, has graduated. That's good news, and I rejoice with you. Why? Because your joy is my joy. We have David and Amanda with us, with little Alejandro. Is that just something that David and Amanda rejoice in? Or do we as a congregation, this is wonderful. This is an answer to prayer. I've been on my knees for this, and now it's here. It's not just satisfying the curiosity of the congregation. Who's this little fellow we've never seen before? But this is an answer to prayer, and we love what is good. As a congregation, the elders exemplify that, loving what is good. Self-controlled. Given to sensible judgments, measures the possibility. One thing, we might do this, we might do that. Measures the possibility. It doesn't fly to the first or the loudest voice, but thinks through things carefully. Upright, a man of integrity. His word is his bond. If he says he's going to do something, you can trust him. It's going to be something really strange that keeps him from fulfilling. He's not going to make a rash promise. He will make a promise and he will keep it, even though he may have sworn to his own hurt. Because he's a man of integrity. His word means something. He's trustworthy. He's holy, a devout man, rightly handling the word of God. In other words, his walk matches his talk. A man who is a godly man, no stranger himself to the throne of grace. How do you know if a man's not a stranger to the throne of grace? Are you with him every time he prays? No, you're not. But when you are with him when he prays, you know that he's been there before. He knows the way. And you want to be led by somebody who knows the way to the throne of grace. Here's Paul's qualification for the eldership. The elders pray at this very place every Lord's Day. Are you thinking to yourself? Well, he doesn't seem to know what he's doing when he stands up there to pray. I trust that no such thought has ever flit across your mind. Think, no. When he says, let's pray, you bow your heads and you expect it to be led into the presence of God. Disciplined. Having control over himself in every aspect of his life. You know, there is nothing pious about being disorganized. There's nothing godly about being disorganized in your life. How can you accomplish things? One of the first things when I was going through officer training school was, you know, if you can't take charge of yourself, then you're not fit to take charge of other people. Well, we talk about the officers of the church, don't we? There's not an exact parallel by any means. There are things which may be appropriate for a military officer, which would never be appropriate for an officer of the church. And yet there is this element, isn't there? Are you disciplined? Is this man disciplined or is he totally disorganized? And never seems to be able to keep an appointment, never seems to know what he's doing or what day of the week it is. Well, he may be good for some things, but possibly not for being an elder. He disciplined. The third area is doctrine. Paul says to Titus that those that he appoints to be elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The word as taught. This is a body of doctrine. There's a truth contained in Scripture. Elsewhere, and Paul writes to Timothy, he says, what you've heard from me, you passed on to godly men, and let them pass it on to godly men. There's the apostolic succession. It's the handing on of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of grace from one generation to another. Those that you appoint must hold firmly. How is a man able to hold firmly to things that he scarcely knows? Well, the answer is he can't hold firmly. He must know the doctrines in order to hold them firmly. It's not a matter merely of saying there's a little black book that's kept in the office and I hold firmly to it. Well, what does that mean? He must hold the doctrines. He needs to know the doctrines. He needs to know those doctrines well. It's just a man that in private conversation, he says all sorts of strange things. Well, that's not really terribly biblical. Well, then he doesn't belong in amongst the elders, does he? Does he know the word of God? Does he know the doctrine? And what does Paul say here? He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Does he know the body of doctrine? Does he know it well? Is he convinced of it in his heart and holds it clearly and boldly and firmly for himself? If he doesn't, then he's not qualified to be an elder. Well, why is he to hold that? So that he can encourage others. What is it the scripture says? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He has to be, as Paul else would say, apt to teach. Does he hold firmly? He knows the word of God. He knows its the doctrine contained in the word of God. He holds to it clearly and boldly and firmly himself. And then he's able to encourage others by the application of God's word. What happens if he is not able to do that? Then there's an issue arises and he responds as anyone else in the world. It may be the wisdom of the world, man's wisdom. Well, sometimes man's wisdom does coincide with the word of God. Sometimes it does. But is that the standard? Not according to Paul. The standard is the word of God. The application is the word of God. So you can encourage others by the application of sound doctrine. I see where your problem is. Here is the word of God to be applied in this situation. And encouraging and building up those who are believers, not by his own wisdom, but by the wisdom of God's word. Well, how is he going to be able to do that if he doesn't know it himself? There's not a verse in Scripture that you can turn to that is so explicit that says, here, go to Hezekiah chapter 45, verse 110, and this mentions you by name and the particular situation. Is it drawing out of principles in the word of God? Is this a man who knows his Bible so well that he knows the principles and can see how to apply it for your encouragement so that you are strengthened and blessed by the word of God, demonstrating it in his own life? Godly living, explaining the reasons for it. In other words, he's helping you to understand, if you do this, these are the consequences. I'll show you why that's the consequence. I'll illustrate it to you from Scripture. David thought the same thing at one point, and that's how what happened to him. Now, do you see how God provides us with illustrations in God's Word? To refute error. Now, it's talking about refuting error, not contradicting. You could say to somebody, I disagree, and walk away. Is that the qualification for elder? Disagreeing with folk. Well, mercifully, being disagreeable is not actually a qualification for being an elder. What's Paul saying? you've got to be able to refute it. In other words, you have to not only know the system of doctrine well, so you can explain it for the building up of the saints, but when error is brought in, you're able to analyze where the fault lies. I see your reasoning. I see where you, and I see where the break, the false reasoning comes in. Analyzing it and making application. I'm going to refute that. I'm going to show you that there's a break in your logic. I'm going to show you that there's a break in what you are saying as far as your application of the Word of God is concerned. It's not merely say, well, I don't agree with you. I disagree that we should have girls dancing through the aisles doing interpretive flag waving. I can disagree with it. Well, reason it from Scripture. Why is that wrong? What is the regular principle of worship? How does that apply in these circumstances? The elder has to be knowledgeable, not only so he can apply it to build up the saints, but when the error comes, he can refute it. He sees where the error is, sees where the problem is, and he's able to speak against it, reasoning it through from first principles. Now, as you hear these things, you see, Paul is setting before us quite the standard. He says, look at the man and say, is his family life giving you good hope that here is somebody that would make a good elder? Because he loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Because his family are respectful and well-behaved, not running about all over the place. And when it comes to his conduct and character, he's a man of integrity. I don't want to go through all the negatives and all the positives again. But you see, I look at the man and say, he's an upright man. He's a godly man. I see it in his conversation. I see it in the way in which he conducts himself. I see it in the way in which he conducts business. His personal relationship, not just with the family. I see it in the way in which he deals with unbelievers even. And when I come to talk to him about theology and the Word of God, he understands and has a grasp. Well, these are high standards. Now, you might be saying, well, who is the equal of this task? Well, you'd be right to wonder that. It's a high office. But evidently, God raises up men for that office, doesn't he? God has not set before us in his word a standard that says, now, this is going to be so unspeakably high that don't even begin to look for them because, quite honestly, you're not going to find them. Right? Is that really what we're expecting from the Word of God? No. We're expecting men to be raised up by God for this office. But we don't drop the standard because they are not immediately available. We pray that the Lord would raise up men. Call them and equip them. If they're not ready yet, then let's see how we can prepare them so that they are ready at some point in the future. Brethren, do you see how God provides for his church? And perhaps even as we are going through some of these qualifications, you're already thinking to yourself, you know, what God has set before us is provided for us through eldership, but it's really what Christ provides for his church. Perhaps most immediately and faithfully we see that Christ is himself the head of the church. It's not just that we're looking for men who will love this particular body as Christ loves the church, or those who are raised up for elders. We see that that is what we have in our great Redeemer. And everything that we might desire is to be found in him. But what is the work of the gospel in the lives of men? We are very often prone to remind ourselves when things are hard that all things are work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It's a fantastic, a wonderful verse. The very next verse, as I have reminded you in the past, tells us what the great objective is. It's to make us conformable to the likeness of his Son. In other words, we're being made more and more like Jesus. The elders should be the men who are most like Jesus in the congregation. Now, if you've ever thought or you've ever heard it said, well, it's so-and-so's turn to be an elder, then stop it. It's nobody's turn to be an elder. No more than it was Jesus' turn to be a savior. But God has raised up a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. May the Lord also raise up under shepherds men who will give godly leadership. Men who will, in their personal relationship with the family, have the same relationship with their wife and with their children that Christ has with His church. Men who are men of integrity and godliness. Men who are equipped intellectually, who know the Word of God, know the system of doctrine, and are able to apply it for the encouragement of the saints and to refute error. It's more than just putting a name down on a piece of paper, isn't it? It's praying that the Lord of the harvest, would raise up such men to a position of leadership. If the Church of Jesus Christ is to prosper, then it will prosper through the means which God has appointed. We read together from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, so that the days of your life may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. Now that can be with reference, of course, to our biological parents. But what happened when the children of Israel refused to listen to their forefathers in the faith and set up their false gods throughout Israel? God's judgment came and they were taken off into bondage. Do you wish this church to be a place where the gospel is preached if the Lord should tarry in 100 years from now? So that your children's children and their children after them, if the Lord should tarry, would sit under faithful gospel preaching. You cannot expect it if we have men in office who do not know what the gospel is or how to apply it. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up men to serve. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that these qualifications for eldership are so clearly set before us, and we pray that as a congregation that we may be diligent in inquiring of Thee whom Thou wouldst set before us. We do pray, Father, that Thou wouldst raise up men who are qualified in every aspect, qualified in their family lives, qualified in their character and conduct, and qualified by their knowledge and application of Thy Word. We ask, Father, that our young men, who perhaps are too young to be considered even now, but even as we talk about these qualifications, lay it upon their hearts that they would study themselves to be men who are and will be qualified to take their place amongst the elders in the years that are to come. Father, we pray for our young men, therefore, that when there are so many other things that occupy their thoughts, when they have newly become engaged or got married, when they are starting off in their careers and wish to acquit themselves well, and rightly so, that they may not make those things the only matters upon which they would focus their attention, but that they would give themselves in heart and in mind to prepare for leadership, godly leadership. Raise up, even from our young men, those whom Thou wouldst call to serve, to Thy glory, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.